Bibles, we are in Psalm 101 tonight. A vow of faithfulness is what I've titled the message here, and it's got the heading here, a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm of David regarding how he resolves to lead his administration. David was anointed 3 times to be king. You say, isn't once enough? Obviously not. He was first anointed by Samuel as a young man. You know, they were trying to figure out who's going to be the next king. Saul was so disobedient that God's tearing the kingdom from him. Well, he was on the run then for many years, like about 10 years from King Saul. And then he was finally, after the death of Saul, he was anointed king over Judah. And then 7 years later, he was anointed king over all the tribes of Israel. So it was an extended process, really, of about 17 years between when David was first anointed as a young man to when he was finally king over the whole of Israel. So quite a process. And I say all that to say this. In that process of, you know, knowing even as a young man, a teenager, you've been anointed to be the next king, you probably had quite a bit of time to think about what kind of king you wanted to be. And that's what's laid out here. You might call these the resolutions of David in terms of how he's going to lead. And so, again, he had lots of time to think about this through the years. And I'm thinking he's thinking, you know, I'm not going to be like King Saul. as he's on the run for his life, I'm thinking that's one of the things he probably was thinking about. It's very possible that this psalm was written shortly after the death of Saul, when things were still reeling from the abuses and the confusions of the last years of Saul's reign, which was kind of all out of whack. He was a troubled king with lots of issues. Well, as God's newly appointed king, David again resolved that his leadership and his reign would be characterized by integrity and faithfulness to God. Note on the overhead here, the outline, a vow of faithfulness, verse 1, a commitment to praise the Lord. Verse 2, a commitment to behave wisely. Verses 3 and 4, a personal commitment to righteous living. Verses 5 through 8, a commitment to righteous administrative standards. So there's a lot involved here, but let's get into it. Verse 1, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. From the very outset, David resolves to sing God's praises. And I think as you think about being a leader, boy, you better have God in the equation. You better start there. And he does. And he starts with praise to God. And, of course, David's thing was singing. He wrote half the Psalms, which we think about the songbook of God's people. David is the largest contributor as far as the songbook. And he says he will sing of God's mercy and his justice. Now, mercy, the word mercy here is more literally the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed was a very rich word, which is often translated as loving kindness, also translated as loyal love or steadfast love, covenant love, translated in all those different ways. In fact, the King James translators, as they were trying to figure out how to translate hesed, came with like 14 different translations. That's the kind of rich word it is. It's a blending of a lot of different nuances. Really underscores God's faithful, undeserved kindness. That's where you kind of get the idea of loving kindness, his undeserved faithful kindness. Well, God is ever faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness at times, and that is hesed. That is hesed. I will sing of mercy. God's mercy is hesed and justice. Now, justice speaks of what is doing right according to God's standards. And praise the Lord, he is a very consistent God. There is no partiality with God, and he's very consistent. But as you think about justice, we don't want justice without hesed, because that would result in the doom of us all. If God gave us what we have coming, we would all go straight to hell. We don't want justice. We want mercy. We want grace. We want love. We want the whole picture here. But God is perfectly just, but he is also faithful in administering his undeserved kindness to those who believe in him. God in his wisdom has provided both in the cross of Christ. We see the holiness of God in the payment of Jesus at the cross. We see the love of God in the cross in providing that payment in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a wonderful reality that we find both of these. He is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, as Paul says in Romans. Well, the first thing David resolves to sing about is God's covenant faithfulness. He is ever faithful to his promises. No matter what, this is the bedrock reality for us as believers to fall back on. And we often fail. But God is ever faithful. He never fails. He is ever kind to us, as undeserving as we are. And none of us are deserving. Well, that is worthy of song, and that's where David begins. And then in combo, again, he resolves to sing of God's justice. God is always fair. He's completely consistent with who he is, all of his attributes. He is just. Well, David wanted his rule, I think, to be modeled after God, whose ways are characterized by loyal love and justice. And thus to Yahweh, the loyal, covenant-keeping God of Israel, David would sing his praises, as he said. And David resolves to not only sing, but also to live with godly integrity. Notice verse 2. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. This is David's commitment. Perfect here has the idea of consistent integrity, not absolute perfection, because David realized nobody can live on that level, but it has the idea of consistent integrity in keeping with godliness. And David determined that he would live a life of integrity and godliness. Notice, after saying he's going to sing God's praises for the kind of God that he is, the Hesed, the faithful, covenant-loving God, and a God of justice, the first thing he says is, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. You know, when he came to royal power, he didn't say, now I can live the good life. No, he said, I will behave wisely. He didn't say, you know, now I'm going to have the biggest party ever. No, he said, I will behave wisely. He didn't say, now I'm going to show them all how important I am, especially those brothers of mine. No, he said, I will behave wisely. He didn't say, you know what, my time has come and I'm going to punish all my enemies and show my power. No, he said, I will behave wisely. You know, it's a wonderful thing to behave wisely. Solomon, what did Solomon ask God for? He asked God for wisdom, and God blessed him in that request to behave wisely. But notice in the same breath, he realizes that he needs God's present help to do it. When he says, oh, when will you come to me? We believe this is a personal expression of the need of God to be close, to help him in this regard. With God's help, David, in effect, resolves to walk within his house with a perfect heart. Note that. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, the sense here, I think, is equivalent to the New Testament emphasis on being blameless or above reproach, which is one of the qualifications for an elder. It's not the idea of absolute perfection, but a consistency of life that has no glaring compromise. And notice that David realizes that behaving wisely in a perfect way begins with having a perfect heart. Everything really begins with a heart. Really, what is happening in your life then flows out in the life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, great memory verse, short one, you can get it. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Warren Wiersbe says the emphasis here is on the heart. For the heart of leadership is the leader's devotion to the Lord. This devotion results in a life lived blamelessly to the glory of the Lord. And then note that he begins with himself, starting not with others. Here's my demands for everybody else. No, he starts with himself. I, myself, will behave wisely. Godly leadership always starts with that emphasis on self. People don't generally advance further than leadership, by the way. That's why there's such a responsibility on leadership, because people are sheep, and they need a shepherd to follow. And so go the leader, so go the people. That's just the way it is consistently, even in the Bible, as you see. In order for the people to go in a godly way, the leadership must go in that way. And I think David recognizes that. I have to lead in this way. Note just a couple of applications as far as New Testament. Acts 20, 28, Paul addressing the elders at Ephesus. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. First thing he says, watch out for yourselves. Guard yourselves. First, be concerned about yourselves. And then, of course, to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But first, take heed to yourselves. I mean, if you are off track, you're not much help to anybody else. And then 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul writing to Timothy, take heed to yourself. Watch out for yourself, first and foremost. Make sure you are where you need to be. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Save yourself from falling into error. Save yourself from getting off track as far as your walk with God. And the first point of reference where a commitment to godly living shows then starts with self, but in what context? Well, he says, in my house. My house. The first place where godly living shows up really is in the home, in your house. And David started with himself and he started within his house. I always like this quote from Spurgeon. What a man is at home, that he is. And though he is a saint abroad, if he be a devil at home, you may depend upon it that the last is his real character. You are what you are in the home. Show up and say, well, I am what I am at church. Yeah, you are what you are at church, but is that what you are at home? That's the question. Warren Wiersbe said, David made it clear that there must be no separation between the leader's personal life and his or her official life, the private and the public. And then F.B. Meyer said, this is the hardest place to walk in it, to walk in perfection. Of course, not absolute perfection, but maturity. It seems easier to walk perfectly among strangers than in one's own house. You know, we kind of let down in our house, right? Yeah, of course we do. He continues, but you may rest assured that a man is really no better than he is to his own. Understand that in the home life, God is educating and training you for the greatest victories. There you are learning the deepest lessons in sanctification. You need not run to conventions, sermons, and holiness meetings. If you would resolve to walk in your house with a perfect heart, you would discover how far from perfect you are. Well, that is true. Amen to that. The home really is the training ground, the proving ground for those who would be elders and deacons in the church, as we find in the New Testament. And again, this is not talking about absolute perfection. At least I hope not, or I'm going to have to resign. None of us are absolutely perfect. We're all in process here. Nobody's perfect till we get to glory. And by the way, David, who's writing this, did have some issues with his family, right? He had a son, Ammon, who had some problems. He had a son, Absalom, who had some problems. David had some problems in his house once in a while. And sometimes very godly people do struggle with prodigals. And I don't think the issue is necessarily whether or not you have a rebel child, but rather how you deal with it. I think that's the issue. And Jesus said families would be divided over him. And it's true. You don't have to look very far and you find that to be a reality. The priest Eli had two sons, very wicked. And he was judged severely for not taking a stand in regard to these wicked sons. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Samuel also had wicked sons. But he was commended by God in the highest of ways, placing him right next to Moses in terms of honor, as seen in Jeremiah 15, Psalm 99, 6, that we looked at a week ago or so. The difference, I think, was in their stand for the Lord. And this becomes the issue. I often say that Cain and Abel had the same parents. One was a rebel. They failed. And one was a saint, Abel. They succeeded. It was great. Again, I think the issue becomes, You know, when children come of age, they start making their decisions. I told my kids when they headed off to college, now we're going to see what you're really made of. Cultural Christianity, you've been raised in this. You, under my roof, you know, you have to, you can't get out of bounds here. It's going to be dealt with here. And everybody understood that. But when children come of age, they start making their own choices. You say, well, if they were raised right, they're just going to make the right choices. I hope so. And I know the verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I think there's a wisdom principle there, but I don't think it's a guarantee. I think people do make their own choices. Well, there comes a point where we love them evangelistically, but we can't condone their sin, and we employ what I call the secret weapon, which is prayer. Well, within his own house, David determined that he would walk without compromise with a perfect heart. That's his commitment, a heart devoted to God. And to achieve this, David said, verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. How about we stop right there? I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. You know, we all have cell phones, right? Yeah, we do. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Yeah, maybe we ought to stop and just soak that in. Maybe a seal ought to be there. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Wicked here refers to that which is worthless or vile. And the eye gate is very dangerous. To remain blameless, one must be proactive as David was when it comes to the eye gate. We must determine to set nothing wicked before our eyes. And we must guard what we see. It's like Billy Graham said, you can't help the first look, but you're accountable for the second. The flesh is such that it craves another look, which quickly turns into sinful lust. And I've known a lot of godly leaders through the years, and every godly leader I've ever known said, I don't care how old you are, this struggle never leaves you. You know what the Bible says, Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Isn't that interesting? There's always, you know, he's going to look for more. 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the eye gate. Pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, David knew the measure of a personal spiritual life is seen, no pun intended, in what one chooses to set their eyes on. David's commitment here, I think, mirrors that of Job when he said in Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He made a covenant with his eyes. I've got a commitment here. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to lust after a young woman. Well, sadly, David's writing this. Sadly, one can be committed as David was. A man after God's own heart, and still fall hard. And this is what happened to David. Most of us know the story. 2 Samuel chapter 11 happened one evening. David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. At first glance, David should have hid his eyes. I'm not going to look on any wicked thing. Nope, not going there. That's not what happened. Alas, as it were, if you will, the second look took him down, leading to a black mark on his record that was never removed. We read in 1 Kings, you say, well, wasn't he forgiven? He was, but he lived with the consequences all of his life. And this is what it says, 1 Kings chapter 15. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Praise the Lord. That's a great life. Lived a good life to the glory of God. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Of course, the murder in relationship to the adultery. The moral of the story is we're never safe till we're home. And even if you resolve to live this way, you're still not safe until you're home. And it's like life is full of landmines. There is danger at every step along the way. And Satan is doing his best to try and trip us up. And of course, our greatest enemy really is within. It's called the flesh. Interestingly, David fell not as a young man. There's one exception that's brought out here in 1 Kings. We believe that he was an older man at this point when he fell, probably in his 50s. Now, in recent days, we have seen a number of older, high-profile Christians fall hard day in and day out. We must never allow our hearts, our eyes, to wander. It's a battle to the pearly gates, and we're never safe until we're home. We must never let down our guard. We must ever be vigilant. David Zeke says, yet we shouldn't think David was a hypocrite because he failed in completely living up to these high standards. It is an hypocrisy to have a standard that you don't completely meet. Hypocrisy is when you have one standard for yourself and a higher standard for others. So he's saying he believes David was very sincere, and I think David was very sincere. But yet it's a warning. Even if you're committed to God like David was, you can fall. David said, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Hate here indicates utter and absolute rejection. David was committed to hating what God hates and loving what God loves, which is what the Bible tells us to do. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Well, what David is describing here is really apostasy. Those who depart from God really depart from the faith. To fall away is the exact opposite of hesed, covenant faithfulness. And David hates the work, the sinful works of apostasy that rebel and turn away from God. And he wants no part of this. His driving desire was to remain faithful to his God for his whole life. As Paul shared in Romans 7, this is the heartbeat of genuine believers. We hate the very sin that entices us. And we hate it when we fall. Jesus said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is why Paul said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If you give it an inch, it will be the ruler. None of us are above falling. So he says, verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Now he moves out. He's been talking about himself, his commitment, a perfect heart, starting within his house, starting with himself and within his house. But now he branches out, and he's concerned about those who are going to serve alongside him. He says, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Now, the word perverse means twisted, morally twisted, in that it refuses to conform to God's word and his will. And David knew that the company you keep influences you. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good habits. What David really is talking about here is what we might call biblical separation. A perverse heart shall depart from me. He doesn't want to be party to the perverse who are twisted in their morals. He refuses to condone or go along with this. He wants nothing to do with these people. David knew that to live a godly life involved being proactive in your determination. You can't wait until you are faced with compromise to not compromise. You have to be committed before it hits you in the face. And David proactively hid God's word in his heart that he might not sin. David does not want those serving alongside him to be characterized as perverse people. Very important who a ruler has around him. If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. To go along with sin as a ruler results really in the corruption of your whole administration. And David wanted nothing to do with this. And he now goes on to describe the type of wicked perversion he wants nothing to do with that would corrupt not only him potentially, but his entire government. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Slander, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor. David says, they're out. I don't want them on my team. Slander is character assassination. It's not true, but the person slandering seeks to destroy someone with lying words. This is one of the most evil things in the world, and it is especially malicious when it's done secretly, which is always the most effective way to try and destroy someone. It's one thing to tell somebody things of their face, but slander behind the back, secretly, when the person can't even defend themselves, that's especially evil. The name devil means slander. It's what he specializes in, and a person is never more devil-like than when they secretly slander people. David says, I will destroy such a person. You say, that's not very Christian. Well, you need to understand, the word destroy here literally means silence, silence. David will destroy this person by shutting them down and not allowing them a voice at the table. They will have no part in his administration. Neither will he tolerate the one with a haughty look, that is proud in the heart. By the way, the facial expression, that's a haughty look, but it's really produced by the heart. These are people who puff themselves up and they think they're better than others. The word proud means wide or expanded. It refers to those who are inflated with their own self-importance. They are so full of themselves that they have a hard time submitting to anyone. David doesn't want these cocky people in his administration. All they do is run down others because they think so highly of themselves. You don't want that. David didn't want that. In contrast are humble servant leaders who value others. This provides strong leadership, and David knew it. He said he would not endure the haughty and the proud. They would find no place in his government. In contrast to the proud, here is the kind of person David is looking for to serve with him. Verse 6, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. David is looking for faithful people to serve alongside him. That's who he wants. That's who he wants on his team. Those who walk in a perfect way, which is to say with faithful integrity. People of integrity. These are people you can depend on. People of their word. People of character. They're faithful. They're trustworthy. Recently, I listened to a podcast. Maybe some of you heard it, but it's a podcast with Charles Wilson. Wilson. Man, get his name right. Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll. Well, there is a difference. But anyway, Chuck Swindoll, he's been in ministry for many years. He's 90 years old now. He had to kind of step down from being, you know, the senior pastor because his eyes aren't working right and he has a hard time reading. And so he has to memorize everything that he still got his mind, though. He's still sharp. But, he was being interviewed on this podcast, and they asked him what he had learned. What was one of the most valuable things that he had learned in the many, many years he'd been in the ministry? And Chuck said, the greatest mistake that I ever made was putting people into leadership too soon. I thought that was very interesting. He says, of all the things he learned, this was right at the top. This was his worst mistake. Don't put people into leadership too soon. And if you know Chuck's story, when I was down in Dallas, my son-in-law was going to Dallas Seminary, he spoke in the chapel, and he really shared in that chapel to those seminary students, you know, some of the things that went on as far as in one of the churches he was in, where the chairman of the board comes in with a gun and taps the gun on his desk, and the bullets are popping out, and he says to Chuck, I just want you to know. He said, an evangelical church, the chairman of the board. And he was saying, I want you to have your eyes wide open when you go into ministry and the spiritual battles that you're going to face. You want the faithful of the land. David says, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He walks in a perfect way. He shall serve me. Chuck also emphasized there what you want is faithful men. And he said, not yes men, but not no men, but faithful men. Spoken like a seasoned pastor who knows what he's talking about. Well, David didn't want the slander. He didn't want the haughty. He wanted the faithful person who walks the walk, who is blameless, above reproach. David says, this person shall serve me, and indeed they would serve him well. But in contrast again, David comes back to the one he doesn't want in his administration. Verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Get rid of the liars. I don't have any time or room for the liars. No place for deceitful liars in his administration. They too would not continue in his presence. David, in effect, says to them, you're fired. Or rather, you're not hired at all. Neither slanderers, the proud, or liars would be allowed into his administration. That's kind of what his resolution is up front. He knew they would not serve him or his government well. These kind are a detriment to godly leadership. David did not want them. He wanted them gone. He didn't want them around. They shall not continue in my presence, he says. And so, concluding, he says, verse 8, early, I will destroy the wicked of the land. I'm going to get rid of them from the start. Early, we're going to purge them out. Early, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Again, destroy means to silence. He's not going to allow the wicked of the land a voice at the table at all. He intended to cut them off, to cut off the evildoers from the city of the Lord, which is to say Jerusalem, which was the capital of the land. In view here, I think, that's where the key leadership would be, is in Jerusalem. And he does not want them to have a place here in the leadership role in the capital. Cut off here probably means removal from service. Their position would be terminated. Those in leadership with David in Jerusalem would not be the wicked, not the evildoers. David would cut them all off. Ultimately, David's ambition will be completely fulfilled in the greater David's reign, where indeed the wicked will all be cut off and the righteous will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. True story here, Spurgeon shared this. The Duke of Saxe-Gotha, which was an area in Germany in the 1800s, the Duke of Saxe-Gotha related that he sent an unfaithful minister a copy of the 101st Psalm, and that it became a proverb in the country, so that when an official had done anything wrong, he would certainly soon receive the prince's psalm to read. Somebody's out of line. Psalm 101, I'm sending over to you. I like that. Psalm 101 has great principles in terms of what should define godly leaders, great principles regarding those who would serve alongside them and who should not. David was sold out, committed to the Lord. He wanted to lead accordingly. In effect, he made certain resolutions that he intended to live by and govern by. And it is good to be so resolved. Have you heard of Jonathan Edwards? He's considered perhaps the greatest theologian that America has ever had. He is most famous for what? You have heard of his sermon, right? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But as a young man, very young man, he was preparing for the ministry. And he wrote out what is called his 70 resolutions. That he determined that he would read once a week, which is quite a bit to read, too, by the way. It's good to read them all. But know just a few of these 70 resolutions. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but seize the time to use it in the most profitable way I can. He says, I'm never going to waste any. I'm resolved to never waste time. Resolve never to do anything that I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve never to do anything out of revenge. Resolve never to do anything which, if I saw another do, I would consider a just reason to despise him or to think in any way lesser of him. Resolve never to allow any pleasure or grief, joy or sorrow, nor any affection at all, nor any degree of affection, nor any circumstance, but what advances the gospel. The point is, both David and Jonathan Edwards thoughtfully resolved how they wanted to live to the glory of God, how they wanted to live and lead to the glory of God. So a good question for us is, are we so resolved? May we resolve with David, I will behave wisely in a blameless way. I will walk within my house with a blameless heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Well, God help us to be so resolved. Let's stand and have our concluding song, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer.